Let's read together Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are, in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Lord's Day 21 contains an abundance of riches. The three questions and answers of Lord's Day 21 concern, respectively, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, three articles of the Apostles' Creed. The first of those, to set the other two aside now, the first of those in itself contains an abundance of riches. We have here the election of the church. We have here the gathering of the church. We have here the preservation of the church. Moreover, question and answer 54 deals with the four attributes or perfections of the church, namely, that she is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The last 2 years, I don't know if you remember, but I do, the last 2 years we dealt with the holiness of the church and the apostolicity of the church. That leaves us with Catholicity and unity. This time, we're going to look at the unity of the church. The unity of the church is taught in various ways in question and answer 54. There is, first of all, a numerical unity. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Singular, not plural. The church, not the churches. Answer 54 says that the Son of God gathers to himself a church, not churches. This numerical unity, that the church is one and not two or three or some other number, this numerical unity of the church flows from her spiritual unity in her one head, Jesus Christ. This spiritual unity is realized in the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost, and this spiritual unity is expressed in one faith. And so the church's numerical unity, which flows from her doctrinal and spiritual unity, is expressed in question and answer 54, that the true church, the one true church, is agreeing in true faith. Agreeing in true faith. That's the unity of the church. The church's numerical and spiritual unity is not broken by anything under heaven or above heaven. It's not broken by time or by space. The Son of God, we're told, from the beginning, think now Genesis 3, from the beginning to the end of the world, think now the return of Christ, the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church. Not the case that the Son of God gathers to himself a church for the first 2,000 or 3,000 years, and then he gathers church 2 for the next so many hundred or thousand years, and then maybe a church 3, and maybe a church 4 stuck on at the end in the last 1,000 years. No, one church from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of world history. We're also told that the Son of God gathers his church out of the whole human race. So it's not the case either that the Church of Christ in its unity cannot exist with wealthy nations and poor nations. So that there has to be a different church for the rich and another church for the poor. Nor is it the case that all the racial differences within mankind, you can think here of the various different skin colourings, they don't mean that the church cannot be one either. The unity of the church exists in spite of and even through differences in wealth and nationality and colour. That means that the Church of Jesus Christ is spiritually and thus numerically one through all ages and in all the world. That's a unity. It's not enough, though, even to confess that there is this one church out there. We believe that this is true because the Bible teaches it. The Christian must also confess that I am, me personally, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Not something abstract, but something personal. There is this church, and I belong in it. And I will forever belong in it, because I am in the one church of Jesus Christ. And flowing from this, in question and answer 55, we confess that there is a communion of saints in this one Catholic church. So the believer must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to spend himself and to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members in this one church. That, in brief, is the unity of the church. A lot more could be said about that. But we also need to see that this unity of the church is attacked, and it is attacked in two main ways. The first way in which the unity of the church is attacked is by those who propose, instead of the true unity of the church, a false unity. That is, a unity not in true faith, but a unity in false doctrine, or in compromise, or in doctrinal indifference. This is the view of unity, this false view of unity, which is held by the World Council of Churches, by the Irish Council of Churches, and by the Church of Rome. So, the unity of the church is attacked by teaching a false unity based on false doctrine or doctrinal indifference. The other main way in which the unity of the church is attacked is by the teaching that there are two different people of God. Namely, Old Testament Israel on the one hand, and the New Testament church on the other hand. That these two are different groups, and that these two are radically different groups, serving different purposes of God. That's the teaching of dispensationalism. And in the professing Christian world, that which is nominally Protestant, i.e. not Eastern Orthodox or Rome, dispensationalism is one of the largest groups out there. And this teaching of the two churches or two groups is not something peripheral in the teaching of dispensationalism. One of dispensationalism's leading teachers, Charles Riley, says, "Ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, is the touchstone of dispensationalism, the touchstone, that which makes it distinctive, that which makes dispensationalism, dispensationalism." And we think of dispensationalism, we think especially of the theory of the seven-year tribulation, and then a mid or pre or post-rapture, and then a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But all that flows from and is based upon this radical disjuncture between Israel and the church. And that is the distinctive thing about the ecclesiology or doctrine of the church of dispensationalism. Now, on the back of the bulletin, there are several points made about dispensationalism and its doctrine of the church. It teaches there that God has two distinct programs in history. Two distinct programs, two purposes. One for Israel and one for the church. That the church of the New Testament does not fulfill or take over any of the prophecies or promises or purposes of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, that the church, the period of time in which we are now, and the body of which we are members, this church and its age is a mystery. A mystery, not revealed in any sense in the Old Testament. And so we are currently in a gap period, a parenthesis, a little bracket, which is not the main thought of God in history, but is a little subsidiary thought. The main thought is Israel and God saving Israel, and then Israel rejected salvation, and so God brought in the Gentiles for a certain time, and then God gets back to his main track, the salvation of Israel in an age yet to come. So the church is the body of Christ, therefore, does not include any Old Testament believers. And we're going to explain and unfold the truth of the unity of the church, especially over against that position. We're going to look firstly at the essential unity, then secondly the dispensational differences, and here we're using the word dispensational in a different sense, not in terms of dispensationalism, but in terms of definite periods of time in the development of the church. The essential unity, the dispensational differences, and the vital lessons from all this. The unity of the church, the essential unity, the dispensational differences, and the vital lessons. Here we turn especially to Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read that now. Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. That's the figure the apostle is drawing. Then he makes the comparison. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The first two verses present to us a figure. It tells us about a son. The son of a wealthy father. The son of a wealthy father in the ancient Mediterranean world. Now this son is the heir of his father, but he's just a little boy. And so the father does not give to him his estate at that time, because he wouldn't be able to govern it. He needs to grow up physically, mentally. He needs to learn some lessons, and then he will be able to govern his estate. And so the father appoints for the son various tutors and governors to train him up, to discipline him. The child does not determine things on his own. The child is told what to do. He's under tutors and governors. They govern his day from when he gets up in the morning, and even when he gets up in the morning, to when he goes to night, and when he goes to bed at night, and even when he goes to bed at night. He's under tutors and governors. Yet, he's going to inherit an estate. But while he's a child, he's under the tutors and under the governors. And then, as the years pass, the child comes to full age. This is, to use the word of verse 2, the time appointed of the father. In our terminology, this might be when he comes, or 21. And then he enters into full possession of his estate. Then he becomes Lord and owner of the inheritance. But before then, it was only promised to him. Now he gets to enjoy it. That's what the apostle is saying in verses 1 and 2. And the apostle explains that this is a figure of the church. He says these things about the child growing up under the tutors and then coming of full age. And then it says in verse 3, even so we the church. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's the Old Testament period. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. That's the incarnation and death of Christ, verses 4 and 5. And then comes the outpouring of the Spirit, Pentecost, in verse 6, when the believer cries, Abba, Father. So we're now sons, entered into our inheritance. This tells us the existence of the church in the Old Testament was an existence as a child, under tutors and governors. The tutors and governors under which the church was placed in the Old Testament was the law of Moses. Laws about sacrifices, laws about the tabernacle, laws about priests, laws about inheritance, laws about just about everything in the life of the people of God. Because she was just a child. You can't give a child too much liberty because it doesn't know any better. But then when the child grows up, the laws fall by the by, because the child can think for itself. It's now mature. So that was the church under the law in the Old Testament. And then Christ comes at the fullness of time, at the time appointed of the Father. He redeems the church by the blood of the cross, and he sends the fullness of the Spirit into our hearts. And this coming of Christ and outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings the church to maturity. And she receives her inheritance. And so there is one church in all ages. One church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That church in the days of the Old Testament was a child church. I don't mean that children were especially important in the Old Testament and that there were no adults in it. That's not the idea. But the church as a whole, in all her membership, was like a child. And then the church in the New Testament is an adult church. I don't mean children are no longer out of the, they're no longer in the church, they're out. That's not what I'm meaning. But the church in the Old Testament as a whole and all her members was a child. And now the church as a whole and all her members in the New Testament is an adult. But it's the same person. The little child has grown up and become a man. The same person throughout in Old Testament and New Testament days. And this teaching of the inspired apostle in Galatians chapter 4 does not fit with dispensationalism, which teaches that there are two people of God, Israel and the church, that one is the kingdom people and the other one is the church people, that one that Christ is the king, another one Christ the head, and all these distinctions without any real difference. If Paul had been a dispensationalist, I propose to you, he would have taught not one son growing up from immaturity to maturity, but he would have taught something like this. Two sons. One natural son and one adopted son. The natural son, that's Israel. Israel is the favourite son. And then Jesus Christ came in the history of Israel in his public ministry and offered the kingdom, the father's estate, to the favourite son, Israel. And then Israel rejected the kingdom and became estranged from the Father the last 2,000 almost years. And then the Father, leaving aside now temporarily his favourite natural son, adopts another son. And that son is the New Testament church. He gives this church an inheritance, a lesser inheritance than what he wanted to give and will give to Israel, but still an inheritance. And this son also has a purpose in God's eternal plan, though it be a lesser purpose. And later, in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the natural son, Israel, the main plot and storyline, the natural son, he will receive the greater inheritance, and then God's purpose and purposes will be fulfilled. But Galatians 4 doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach two sons. It teaches one son. That the church is one son, one person who was a boy in Old Testament days and now becomes a man in New Testament days. And from this we learn a lot about the unity of the church in all ages. The unity of the church in all ages is a unity of identity. She is the church. It's the same person in the figure in Galatians chapter 4, and this same person merely grows from being a child into a man. And so the Old Testament was the church as a child church. The New Testament period tells us the church is an adult. Not only is there a unity of identity in the church of all ages, but that the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's son. The church is God's son.
Jesus Christ is God's Son, His eternal Son, and in this lesser sense, the church is God's Son. It's God's Son in its minority, verses 1 and 2, and then it's a Son come of age in the New Testament days. This fact, that Israel is God's Son, was taught also in the Old Testament. God says in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It was a son which hadn't yet inherited all the blessings of the Old Testament age. As Galatians 4 says, it was a son in its minority, but still it was a son. And now in the New Testament age, son has grown up and he has received his inheritance. This means also that the church in both Old Testament and New Testament not only is God's Son, but the church in both Old Testament and New Testament obviously therefore has God for its Father. God is Father to the Old Testament church. Galatians 4 teaches this. The infant son's father is God. And God sets governors and tutors over his infant son in the Old Testament. The mature son's father is God, and God bestows upon us his estate. And the fact that Israel had God for its father was also taught in the Old Testament itself, taught emphatically. Isaiah 63, verse 16, the church says to God in the Old Testament, doubtless thou art our father. Doubtless. Absolutely sure, no doubt about it. Doubtless thou art our father. And then it continues, thou, O Lord, art our father. That's emphatic. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Even the name of father from everlasting in Old Testament and New Testament days. In the New Testament church, this is even clearer that God is our father. And Christ has taught us all in the words of the Lord's Prayer to begin, our Father, which art in heaven. Now this unity of the church in Old Testament and New Testament days lies in its unity of faith. Again, I remind you of that phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism about the unity of the church, agreeing in true faith. Agreeing in true faith. And the church in the Old Testament and New Testament has the same faith. The same faith. It's fuller, more complete, more rich now in the New Testament, but the faith is the same. I'll give you some examples of this. The church in Old and New Testament believes in the one true and living God. That he's one, holy, unspeakably glorious, righteous, good, true. We believe in that same God. The saints in the Old Testament did too. That this God alone is the creator. He governs the universe. He has a glorious plan, eternal and unchangeable. He redeems, and he is Lord. And that this God, in the Old Testament also, reveals himself as Father, and he reveals himself as Word, or Wisdom, or Son, and he reveals himself as Breath, or Spirit, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's revealed in the Old Testament. Not as clearly, but it is revealed in the Old Testament. This one true God, revealing himself in Old Testament and New Testament, also tells us in the Old Testament that he would send his Son to save us from our sins. He's called the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and many other places. He's called King. He's the man. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. And he's held out always in the Old Testament as Israel's hope and Savior. And the true Israel of God understood that and believed that. Redemption in the Old Testament and New Testament is exactly the same. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130. And redemption in the Old Testament comes through the suffering servant whose sacrifice is symboled in the offerings of the tabernacle and temple. Same God, same Savior, same redemption.
And flowing from all this, the same truth of salvation by grace alone is taught in the Old Testament. Always gracious is this salvation. And so in the Old Testament, salvation is presented in terms of election, faith, God's mercy, God's promises, his covenant, free pardon, the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament also stringently guards against any idea of salvation by works. There's no merit with God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6 teaches the Old Testament church. And even justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6, in the very first book of the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And in fact, that's even quoted in Galatians 3 and verse 6. And the argument of the New Testament isn't, you New Testament saints are justified by faith alone, and you know Abraham was saved the same way you are. That's a powerful enough argument for the unity of the church. The argument's even more profound. Abraham was justified by faith alone. He's a true believer, and you're agreeing with him, because he's the father of the faithful. It's not us, it's him as the father of the faithful, and when our salvation conforms to his salvation as the archetypal believer, then we're saved. That's the unity of the church. The Old Testament also teaches that this salvation which God gives us freely is a salvation from our own wickedness and sinfulness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, the church confesses in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. Job says that man drinks up iniquity like water. David says in Psalm 51 that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so the religious life flowing from this twofold confession of God and his grace in the coming Saviour and our own total depravity, the Old Testament religion is a religion of faith and hope and love. It's a religion of the fear of the Lord, of reverence and piety, of prayer and worship, of confession of sin and adoration. In fact, we even sing out of the same hymn book. And that also is a demonstration of the unity of the church. Literally, we sing out of the same hymn book, because hymns in the Bible is another word for psalms. Here it is. We sing out of the same hymn book. The church is one, even in the words of her praise. And the religion of the Old Testament was based upon the same thing and tested by the same thing, God's word. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8. That's the standard of true religion in Old and New Testament. Isaiah 40 says, the word of the Lord stands forever. 1 Peter quotes that and says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We're preaching the same word, because we're the same church. We're the same people of God. The Old Testament, too, even teaches the same hope in the world to come. Asaph confessed it in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none on earth that I desire besides thee. Daniel chapter 12 teaches the resurrection of the just and the unjust at the last day. Isaiah teaches in more than one place of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In fact, the New Testament, speaking of the glory of the world to come, pictures heaven in terms of our sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our heavenly destiny is to be joined with them. They're already at the banquet, and then we come as some later guests to the same feast. We're the one church, and we eat at the one table in the world to come. And contrary to dispensationalism, the New Testament age and the New Testament church was predicted time and time again in the Old Testament. This was the hope and part of the saints. This gospel of God isn't going to be tied up with us forever. It's going to become universal and Catholic. We sing that all the time in the Psalms. Psalm 67. Psalm 87, which we sang together. The people of Philistia and Tyre and all the other nations will be born again in the church. At the end of Psalm 22, time and time again, the prophet Isaiah, especially in his latter chapters, speaks of all the nations coming to God. Hosea 1 is quoted in Romans chapter 9 as speaking of the calling of the Gentiles. This is the burden of the Old Testament, a book of Jonah, all the prophets. And it all goes back, at least, to the promise to Abraham, if not before, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And if you want to go back further, just go back to Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head. That's a universal thing because everyone came out of Adam and Eve. And so when the Heidelberg Catechism says that the one church agrees in true faith, and this one church is from the beginning to the end of the world, it speaks rightly. We believe the exact same faith as the Old Testament saints. A faith further developed, unfolded, but the exact same faith. Now we read together Hebrews chapter 11. Did it ever occur to you as we read that chapter, oh, those people believe a different religion from I do? We're obviously not in the same church with them. That's not the belief of the Christian. When the Christian reads Hebrews 11, he sees that salvation, and in fact the whole of the life of the believer, is by faith and faith alone. Abel, Enoch, Noah, the life of faith. That's what the New Testament teaches us. By faith they pleased God. By faith they were reckoned righteous. By faith they condemned the world. By faith they enter the new world. By faith they look for a city whose maker is God. By faith they say that they are strangers and pilgrims. By faith they reject, like Moses, the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Jesus Christ. By faith, by faith, by faith. And when Hebrews 11 is teaching us about faith, it's teaching us that faith is the same for the people to whom the author was originally writing and for the church of all ages. We imitate their faith because we have the same faith. It's very simple. In fact, the Bible even teaches us that the church in Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are given the exact same titles. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, referring to a New Testament church of Gentiles and Jews, ye are a chosen generation. You're the elect people of God. You're chosen. You're the generation of God. You're a royal priesthood. There are no more Levites and high priests. You're the priesthood. You are the priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. Now you are the nation of kings. You are a holy nation. You're Israel. You're holy, and you are the nation of God. Even though you don't have the same external form of a nation as Israel did in the Old Testament, you are the holy nation. You are a peculiar people, a distinctive people, God's own special people. All this is singular. And you are this, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. The church, in Old Testament and New Testament, is God's people and God's inheritance. Acts 7 verse 38 even refers to the church in the wilderness. Why is there a church in the wilderness if there only was a church in the New Testament? And this unity of the church is taught in figures, as we saw from Galatians 4. There's one son. He's young and then he grows up and he enters his inheritance. Romans 11 says there's one tree, one olive tree. That's the people of God. And then the Gentiles in the New Testament age are grafted in. Not two trees, one tree. There's one bride. God doesn't have two brides. Christ doesn't have two brides. One bride. God has one people. And there's one church, and one God, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. The key mistake which some people make in trying to force a disjuncture between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, the key mistake which they make is to suppose that Israel was carnal. That Israel was carnal. That the people in the Old Testament, they just wanted to serve God so that God would give them bumper crops, and that God would keep their homes safe, and that they would have a nice plot of land in Palestine. The truth is, though, that the true Israel, believing Israel, understood that the promises of God, both in pure spiritual terms and sometimes couched under external and worldly terms, spoke of spiritual realities, even in the Old Testament. Romans 2 teaches us that he is a Jew, not one who's circumcised physically, but whose circumcision is of the heart. That's a real Jew in the New Testament age and in the Old Testament age. We are Jews. We are the Israel of God. And the word Israel, what does it mean? Remember the book of Genesis? Israel means prince with God. Prince with God. And now we are prophets and priests and kings or princes. True believers were princes of God in the Old and the New Testament. And the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are all interpreted spiritually and in consistency with the nature of the true church in all ages. The church is one in all ages. There are differences, though. They're only dispensational differences. They don't affect the essential unity of the church. But there are differences. The number one difference presented in Galatians 4 between the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, is that Christ has come. Christ has come. The saints in the Old Testament looked forward. We look back. Christ has come. The church is under tutors and governors in the Old Testament. And then verse 4 adds, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. There's the incarnation. Made of a woman. Fits perfectly with the virgin birth. Made under the law. There's his perfect life and obedience. To redeem them that were under the law. There's the cross. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ has come. That's the number one difference between the Old and the New Testament. It's a matter of time, whether you're before or after the incarnation. And then the number two difference is that the Spirit is now poured out. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Verse 6 says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The New Testament believer has the Holy Spirit of God in a richer, fuller way than the saints in the Old Testament received him. Both Old Testament and New Testament saints have the Spirit, but we have the Spirit in a greater abundance. And having the Spirit in a greater abundance, he communicates to us a greater share in the blessings of Jesus Christ. And with these blessings come the assurance that we are the sons of God and that all things are ours. Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's confidence and boldness and liberty and a greater freedom in prayer for the New Testament saint, because the Spirit brings to us the blessings which Christ purchased for us on the cross in a fuller and deeper way than the saints knew it in the Old Testament. And this being the case, these first two major differences, that Christ has come and the Spirit now dwells in the members in a richer way, there's a change in the law. That thirdly. Verse 2 says that the church in the Old Testament was under tutors and governors. Verse 3 explains that as our being in bondage under the elements of the world. In bondage under the elements of the world. That's the law. The law here is presented as the elements of the world. Elements are the basic constituents of something. And so in the Bible, elements are used somewhat similar to the way we speak of elements, as the creation consisting of various elements, building blocks, molecules and all that. But there's also elements of the law. ABCs, things you teach children, the alphabet. The law is an alphabet given to little children. Some simple, basic guidelines for infants. And they're called, the law is called the elements of the world because the law deals in its outward form with external things. Little children, look at that big tent. That's the tabernacle. And what does that teach you? It teaches you that God comes down and we all dwell together in a house. And in that big tent, there's a table. And there's showbread on the table. And what does that teach us?
It teaches us that we fellowship with God as we sit around the table. And yet, only the priests can go in there. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God fellowships with us, but in these days we can't get close to him. We can fellowship with God, but not as closely as we will when the reality comes. Look over there, there's an altar. What does that say? Oh, that says that God is dishonored with sin. And we have to offer up sacrifices. And one day God's going to send his son as a sacrifice. And then the Old Testament laws told you what you had to do when someone is killed. You had to run to such and such a city. City of refuge, that is, if you reckoned that you killed this person accidentally. And then the high priest would come. And then what to do if you had some sort of illness? You'd go to the priest. And then if inside your house there were sort of mildew, you had to take care of these things with all these external laws. There were walls around the roof of your house. There were ways of disposing of your excrement, because you're just a little child and you need to be trained in all these little things. And the law now, as it's something that belongs to the types and shadows and the preliminary stage, nursery school stuff, is now set aside for the greater liberty which the church has in the days of the Holy Spirit. And of course, another difference which flows from this, now that Christ has come as the Catholic Christ, and the Spirit is come as the Spirit of the New Testament Church, and the law with all its Jewish particularism is set aside, the church now is, fourthly, universal, not trapped in one little patch of land in the far side of the Mediterranean. Universal. All ends of the earth remember, shall, and turn the Lord unto, as the Psalter puts it. So there's essential unity, but there's differences. Now Christ has come, now the Spirit has come, and therefore the law is set aside. All those Jewish ceremonies and types, and now the church is Catholic. And all this, of course, teaches us several important lessons. The first and most basic lesson, and this especially was the thing that the inspired apostle is aiming at as he writes to the Galatians, the first and most basic lesson is, do not go back to the Old Testament days. The problem in the churches of Galatia were that there were some who were teaching you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says if you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, you're bringing back the Old Testament law. So you're going to have to bring back Moses. All of Moses, the full weight of Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul was saying, you don't want to go back to that, do you? You're grown up now. Do you want to go back playing in a sandpit? That's all right for children. Do you want to take out those little cubes with letters on them and try and learn your alphabet that way? You're beyond that. Don't go back to nursery school. You're now grown up. When I became a man, I set aside the things of childhood. The Christian Reconstructionists also fall into, in a more subtle way, this Judaistic error, wanting to bring back all these laws. As a further evidence of this basic error, many of them have fallen into the heresy of justification by faith and works. From Galatians 4, the Christian needs to see that the Old Testament days were introductory, temporary, and relatively feeble and relatively dark compared to the fullness and light which we have now. And we don't want to go back to this preliminary introductory stage. We don't want to go back to the nursery school. The second lesson I want to take from this concerns the errors of dispensationalism. The unity of the church is here taught, as I've been saying, grown up from a child to a man. And it's interesting too that dispensationalism partakes of this same Judaistic error. Because in this alleged millennium, which is yet to come, they believe that various Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. For example, the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 to 48. And so sacrifices will be offered again.
and there will be large stone tables on which sacrificial beasts will be killed. And there will be altars and a new priesthood according to the line of Zadok. And you say, but Christ has come. Why do we need all these types and shadows? And they say, oh, these things are memorials. Well, in the New Testament age, we have a memorial of Christ's death in the Lord's Supper. Far better memorial than these supposed memorials in some fictitious millennial age. But they want to have to bring all these things back, you see. And that's going back in a different way to the nursery. That's not saying we're going back into the nursery now, as the Galatians were wanting. That's saying in this golden era of the 1,000 years, we're going to go back to the ABCs, the elements of the world in the nursery. And all this teaches, because this has far-ranging implications, all this teaches the way we should look at the Old Testament and the way we should interpret the Old Testament prophecies. Here's a key given us. Here's how we understand what the Old Testament days were like and what the New Testament days are like. The people were childish back then, spiritually. They needed these laws. Now we're grown up. And so whenever we come to the prophecies in Old Testament days, which talk in terms of Old Testament types and shadows and figures, we interpret them in the full light of day of the New Testament revelation. Because Christ has come, and the Spirit is poured out, and the Spirit in the New Testament tells us how to interpret the word he first gave in what we call the Old Testament revelation. We believe in the unity of the church, that she agrees in true faith. Amen.